When people think of Christians, usually there's another word or probably some other words that come to mind very quickly. And I think one of them is hypocrites. Sometimes people think of evangelical Christians and maybe they think right away, hypocrites. Now, hypocrite is something or someone that says one thing and then does another thing. And especially as a Christian, it means that they're saying one thing, but then their lives tell a different story. And so that's the essence of being a hypocrite. And I think that even if you're here today, you're not a believer, you can at least agree that our actions speak loudly about who we are. That what we say and what we do and what we put on Facebook and Twitter and what we Snapchat and everything else says a lot about who we are. We can't deny that our actions speak about us and teach about us. Even so, perhaps more so, why we're here as believers, when our actions say something different than what we profess to be, that is damaging. It's damaging to us as a person, but how much more so is it damaging to the message that we proclaim? Unbelievers see this. They see our hypocrisy, and they're turned off to the message. And today we're going to take a look at Titus and what Paul continues to write to this young church about what that means and how our conduct actually matters. And the widespread claims of hypocrisy may or may not be true, but the damage to the gospel by our actions is very real. So if you're not there already, turn with me to Titus 2. And if you have a handout as well, we are going to have the verses up on the slides as well. We do have Bibles in the back if you need a Bible. If you don't have your app on your phone or your tablet or wherever, we try to provide the word for you in various ways. So last week we ended, Paul had a very hard word in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 15 and 16. And he was talking about the circumcision party, picking up where we left off last week. And Paul was coming down on them very hard. And look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. He comes down on the circumcision party really, really hard. But then we talked about legalism last week as the circumcision party. That's their big, that's what they wave on their flag is legalism. And we said legalism was an attempt to have God's favor be upon you by what we do. Or thereby what we don't do. We can earn God's love by what we do, and then also if we don't do certain things, then God must not love us as much. And then we said that that is unworkable, that that is not what the Bible says. And so when Paul is about to now launch into a discussion on conduct, as I've already been talking about in the introduction there, what does that mean? We've talked about grace, but isn't it all grace? And we've got two sides of the spectrum. We've got the one side that says it's legalism, it's all what you do. Then we've got the opposite extreme that says it's all grace. That God just loves you because of Christ. And does it really matter how we live? And it does. And so we're going to look at the balance of that today. Read with me in Titus chapter 2. Verse 1 simply says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Paul is now turning his attention to Titus. And he's saying, look, that was the circumcision party. But hey, you, Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so, really, it's kind of weird for me because the first group that Paul addresses is me. By extension, he's saying those that are going to teach in God's church, those that are going to lead care groups, those that are going to lead Bible studies, those that are going to teach kids, those that are going to stand up and preach, make sure you teach what accords with sound doctrine. So it's kind of a little weird for me to be standing up here saying, hey, this is what God's telling me to do. But it's also very transparent in that way, because that's important. We need to know that. That our leaders are called to teach sound doctrine. And so there is a transparency and there is an accountability in that. If anyone, myself, other pastors, other elders are not teaching something that's in sound doctrine, and we know what sound doctrine is, it's not our ideas, but it's what is in God's Word, we need to look at that. And we need to say, what's going on here? Where is this in God's Word? So we need to look at that, and we need to be held accountable. So Paul pulls no punches. He says, yes, those other guys are doing all that, and they're despicable, they're unfit for any good work, but you, Titus, you need to teach God's sound doctrine, as in God's Word, and you need to hold firmly to that. Paul continues, and he's going to kind of rapid fire go through a whole bunch of different groups. And so the next up in verse 2, he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, hold on to that word, that's very important, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. All right, so older men, husbands, dads, grandpas, guys with jobs and houses and responsibilities, you know, not kids that are under someone else's authority as a parent, but older men. And he addresses them. He says, you should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in three things, faith, love, and steadfastness. And there's one thing I'll tell you right off the bat in this passage. Self-control is all throughout this passage. And each group that Paul is going to highlight, there's one trait in common, and that's self-control. For every group he's going to talk about today, about their conduct, he's going to say self-control. So keep that in mind as we go through. But just to camp on that for a minute, believers, Christians, if we claim to be believers, our lives should be characterized by a soundness, by a maturity, by a sober-mindedness in all areas of our life. We shouldn't have areas that are out of control in our lives, especially older men, as he's talking about today. Older men also are thought of as, you know, elders, those that are leading the church, those that people look up to. If a guy's 70, 80 years old, we should be looking up to them and saying, how did you do that? How did you live your life so well? How did you follow the gospel so well? How did you raise such a great family? We should be studying them and revering them in that sense. We should not have things in our lives that are out of control, whether that be eating or drinking or working or how we look at money. Or our driving, ouch, we're going to talk about that in a minute. Or our words, or our thoughts, or what we put on Facebook, again, in social media. There shouldn't be things that are out of control for older men. They should all be characterized by a sober-mindedness, a soundness. He goes on to say you should be sound also in three things. Faith, love, and steadfastness. Faith, love, faith, hope, love. Kind of echoing what he said elsewhere in Corinthians. Steadfastness is the word for endurance. So older men should be characterized as someone who is soundly going through life. Whatever life is throwing at them, they should have that quiet kind of strength and reliance on God. That they will endure this by His grace. And they will get through this by His grace. The freak out button for older men should not be quick to be pushed, right? It should be something that's, I can get through this. God is going to sustain me. I am sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And so as we turn to application, I have to pick on the older men. I don't know if I'm an older man yet. Sometimes I feel like an older man. Sometimes I don't. I think my default age is like 25 when I think about how old I am. And then I realize I'm not 25 anymore. But I picked on me for application that I have to be up here teaching sound doctrine, right? So I need to pick on the older men. And we need to say, how are we doing in this? Are we solid in our faith? Intentional in our love of our wife, our children, others, believers? Are we strong in enduring all situations for the glory of God and for our growth? Take a moment to think about that as an older man, as one is established in life. Think about that. Let the Spirit. And as we gather together to hear God's Word, that's part of what God's Word is supposed to do. Through His Spirit, He's supposed to search us and He's supposed to cause us to think about things. And so as we teach God's Word, every once in a while you're going to feel that little, ooh, yeah, there's that. That's the Spirit working through God's Word, pointing out things that He wants to refine in us. And so let the Spirit work. Let that Spirit come in your heart and think about those things. Think about this passage. Are you truly living the life? Do you aspire to live the life with these sorts of characteristics? And think about, too, okay, well, so maybe there are some areas that I need to be more diligent in. How do we do that? And that's the part of the community. We come alongside each other and we help it. And I say, John, I'm not really dealing well with stuff lately. I'm panicked about things. I'm not enduring things well. And then John comes alongside me and John prays for me. And John helps me. And John tells me where he's struggling in these things. And then I come alongside and I help John. And we're going to talk about that more as we go on. That's going to be very apparent when Paul talks to the older women in a moment. But Think about that, older men. All right, moving on. Older women, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So let's think about that for a minute. Unpack this. Moms, grandmas, adult women with houses and jobs and bills and things that they are responsible for. Okay? Doesn't mean you necessarily have to be married, but it probably means someone who has been married. It was very, very common in that culture that pretty much everybody was married. They need to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers. The word for slanderers in the Greek is literally the devil. So if you're slandering, you are acting like the devil. Are you slandering someone? Slander means to speak ill of someone else, to damage their reputation, to speak of them negatively. Are you gossiping about them in that sort of way? Are you slaves to much wine? In that sense of, yeah, wine is one of those things, just like food or just like maybe productivity or anything else that we can get in that cycle of, I need it. I need that. In order to get through the day or whatever, I need that. There's that sense of, I'm kind of trapped in that. And you see that with addictions, that people are just miserable in their addictions, but they're trapped. And that's the hold on this. Not slaves. That's why he uses the word slaves. Not slaves to much wine. You don't want to be entrapped to wine because it's that cycle. And so he points out that for the older women. Our behavior. I'm not an older woman, so it's a little bit harder for me to talk about that. Is your behavior sort of brimming with a certain seriousness about God? You know, you think about those conversations when we're talking with other people and talking about the weather, or we're talking about the elections, or we're talking about whatever, our kids, and then we start to talk about things of the Word and things about God. Does your attention then gravitate towards that? Does your attention then gravitate towards studying the Word, towards being with others, towards fellowshipping, towards growing, towards worship? Those things, older women, he's saying you should be gravitating towards. You should have an appetite for those things. You should be reverent. You should be attracted to godly things, as opposed to gossiping or slandering or drunkenness. You should be attracted to reverent, godly things. Paul summarizes this well, and he says it's not just for you, basically. He says in verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. So he says, this isn't just for you guys. I'm not just giving you older women a list of things that you have to do. There's a reason for this. Because by your actions, you are training the younger women. By your actions, they are looking at you to see what's important. And so by our actions, we teach others. Paul says something very important, and that is our lives teach others. Whether we intend to or not, our behavior teaches others. What we do, what we find funny, what we find interesting, what we're passionate about, that teaches others around us. That old saying that character is caught, not taught. We see what's going on. Other people see what we hold dear. I'm at the phase of my life where I have kids that drive, and that's terrifying, and it's something that we're working through. Mikey's been driving for a while, and Morgan just has her permit, right? And so we're driving along, and I said the other day, I was with my daughter, and I said, do you have to drive so fast? Like, can we just slow down just a little bit? Because, like, mailboxes are just, like, going by me, like, it's just a blur over here on this side. And that telephone pole, I swear, was about this far away from that mirror. So can we just slow down? And she just kind of looks over at me and was like, really? You're telling me to slow down. And I was like, what is that supposed to mean? She's like, well, where do you think I learned how to drive? I've been sitting in the back seat for 16 years. You drive faster than anybody I've ever seen. I don't. And she's right. She's right. I do have, okay, honest confession time in Highlands Bible. I have a lead foot. Okay, I think speed limits are suggestions. I understand that. But they're really not. Okay? So I just like to get where I'm going really, really fast. I don't know why. And so I'm struggling through that. Maybe with my father and his father before him. We're all speeders. My dad pretty much invented road rage. So it's I'm working through that, and I'm trying to process that. But you see the same thing. She had me dead to rights. I couldn't I couldn't argue with her because I couldn't say I don't drive fast because I do. And she's learned, okay, Dad's on this road, so the appropriate speed is pretty much this speed on the road. She caught my behavior. I didn't teach her how fast to drive. She caught it from me by watching me for many, many years. What are our lives saying that we value? What are we teaching to other people with our lives? What are we teaching to other people by what we say, by what we value, by what we find funny? All of those things. Older women, he says, make sure that you are so training the younger women in that way. Our lives teach other people. There's also the element here, older ladies, of discipleship. That you see this in here. That Paul says this is the way that it's supposed to work. Older women are supposed to be taking younger women under their wings, if they were birds, okay? They're taking them under their wings and they're supposed to be teaching them. They're supposed to be showing them. Look at what it says. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is discipleship. And discipleship takes on many forms, and sometimes we get really freaked out when we talk about discipleship because people are like, I'm not really a discipler. I don't know the Word of God that well, you know. And you think like there's got to be, I don't have a classroom set up. I got to get a whiteboard. I got to learn Greek, and then we got to. Okay, yeah, you might have somebody who wants to be in that sort of discipleship relationship. We call those people nerds. No, I'm just kidding. They might want to be that way, okay? That's probably not how it's going to work. And that's not really what Paul's hinting around here. Paul's hinting around, see, teach them to love your husbands and your children. How are they going to do that? They're going to be in your home. They're going to be hanging around you. They're going to be there when you're trying to get dinner on the table and your husband's running late again, right? And kids are going crazy and all that. And they're seeing how you handle all that. And you're seeing how you love them well through that. Or maybe not love them well through that, right? And here's the temptation, right? Here's where the freak out is discipleship is because I can't do that. I can't let somebody in my house. If somebody's coming over, I got to make sure everything's like, you know, clean. I got to make sure that all the kids are dressed, at least wearing pants. And I got to make sure that everything looks perfect. And that's not what we see here. Can we just agree as a church to not do that? To be authentic with each other? Yes. Here's my house. It's a complete disaster. But I want to spend time with you. And I know my house is a desire. I'm pretty sure there's something on fire in the bedroom. But that's okay. We are together. Okay? That's real life. Because in that, here's what happens. We're actually not just teaching. We're actually covering over for things. For weaknesses and all of those things. And in so doing, we almost hint that we're covering over sin. We never want to hide sin. We never want to hide weakness. Let's face it, there's a huge cross in the middle of history that says, Jesus died for me because I'm a sinner, because I'm weak, because I can't do it myself. And so we need to sometimes just be vulnerable with each other. It is not about living a perfect life. It is about living a life that's dependent on Christ. That's what we need to model. We need to model that life. So before we get freaked out about what discipleship looks like or how we have to have everything, let's hear the transparency in this passage. Let's hear what Paul is saying to us about the reality of living life together. And so older women, give the Spirit a chance to work on your hearts. What are you teaching by your lives? Do you have younger women that you are coming alongside that see you? I mean, part of this is supposed to be within the family relationship itself, right? Let's not discount that. Sometimes we get bummed because we think, oh man, I'm not discipling anybody. Okay, let's remember our kids. Let's remember our daughters. Okay, let's remember those around. Let's remember our daughter-in-laws, perhaps. Let's remember those that see us. We're teaching, we're guiding. Those in our family. Okay, how are we doing at this? How are you doing at that? All right, so then he's going to turn his attention to the younger women themselves. Younger women, typically unattached, okay? They could be unattached, they could be unmarried, they could be a little older, okay? Likewise, verse 5. Nope. Where did I go? Verse 4. So train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay? This means that I forgot to turn off my sounds on my iPhone. That's what that means. this means that we're supposed to be teaching these sorts of things. Older women, we are supposed to be looking at ourselves. Are we again, self-controlled? See that come up again. Are we self-controlled? Are we pure? Are we attracted to things that are morally good? Are we busy at home? Are we diligent with what we're supposed to be doing? Are we kind? How about that? Are we just nice to people? Are we lovers of good? Are we submissive to our own husbands? And that word own is really important, okay? Lots of people have mangled the marital relationship roles, and lots of people outside Christianity like to attack us for that, and sometimes they're right, okay? The marital relationship is husband and wife, and you submit to your own husband in that way as he selflessly leads you. Other men don't hold weird power over other women, okay? I can't be like, you know, Carrie, make me a sandwich. It doesn't work like that. That's not the biblical model. They're submissive to their own husbands. Although, it would probably be an awesome sandwich, I must say. So think about these things. As the young women in our midst, think about these things. Are we attracted to these things? Are we growing in these things? But he says something really important. Here's kind of the why. And at the end of verse 5, why? That the word of God may not be reviled. That word actually for reviled is actually blasphemed. That's what that word says. And so we see that if we're not following these things, we're not being self-controlled, we're not being pure, we're not being diligent, we're not being kind, we're not honoring the roles that God has given us. If we're sinning in those ways, sinful actions actually blaspheme the gospel. Our sinful actions actually blaspheme the gospel. To blaspheme something literally means to hurt or bring injury through words or speech. That our words or speech or actions bring hurt. The gospel, the word of God, which is the gospel, will be reviled and blasphemed by our action. Our conduct matters. If we claim to be Christians, does our conduct, young women, older women in this relationship, all of us by default, support that? Do we back up what we're saying as believers with our conduct, or is our conduct actually working against us to revile or blaspheme the word of God? Again, that's not just for us. It is for us to grow, but also we want people to believe the message. And so we're actually doing damage to the very message that we're trying to proclaim. And you think about that in amongst our church, how we live our lives. We want people to come here. We want people to hear the message. Our actions could actually work against us in our goal. And we don't want that to happen. Sinful actions blaspheme the gospel. And so let's keep that in mind as we press on. Speaking of sinful actions, let's talk about young men. Young men get a bad rap. They really do. In verse 6, Paul says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Period. All these other guys, these other groups, they get this big, long list of stuff. Do this, do this, do this. Don't forget about this and do this. Young men, just worry about self-control for now. Because young men have that kind of bad rap where they're all energy and no brains, right? They're all impetus and they don't have anything around them, you know? One guy I worked with once said, so much testosterone, so little brains. You know, they're just forging ahead. And Paul says, hey, younger guys, just teach self-control. Why do you think it's just one thing? Everybody else got several things. The young men just get one thing. I think if we master that, see, I thought I was a young man. Did you see that? I slipped into that. I can still pretend this morning that I'm a young man. When we master self-control as a young man, that then becomes a habit for an older man. If we learn to be diligent and sound-minded and of sober judgment and self-controlled in the areas of our life when we're young, we carry that into our older life. And so, young men, you definitely don't get off the hook here today in your self-control. Self-control is vital for young men. Proverbs 25:28 reminds us that a man without self-control is like a city without walls. And that aspect of that's how they protected their whole cities back then. If you didn't have a wall, anybody could come in and do whatever they want to your city. A man without self-control is like a city without walls or a city with broken down walls. In 2 Timothy, another pastoral letter, Paul tells us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. It is a seriously godly thing to have self-control, young men. And young men, again, mostly probably thinking about those that are still under parents' authority living at home, but it probably is just the young married folks starting out. You know, how do I do this? You have those couple years where it's like, I just got married, and how do I sort this out? That's what he's speaking to when he speaks about young men. So young men, let the Spirit search your heart a little bit. Where are you lacking self-control? Maybe it's in your habits. Maybe it's in your internet viewing time, your phone time, your video game time. Maybe what you do online. Maybe your relationship with girls. Maybe you aren't as diligent in pursuing schoolwork or setting yourself up for that next phase of life. Think about that. Think about the ways that need to be in self-control. You see, it's much, much broader of a topic when we look at it that way. And so then, how do we then get more self-control if we need to have more self-control? As a young man, we align ourselves with an older man. And we have the courage to say that I am not being as self-controlled as I could be in this area, this area, this area. Help me. How do I do this? This relationship of the church, it's also the relationship of the family. That sons come to their dads and their grandpops and their uncles and all of that, and they see that and they want to be like them. And they say, teach me how to be like that. I want to hang out with you. I want to understand what that means. You see that teachable spirit. That's part of the discipleship of the family and the discipleship of the church. So young men, where are you lacking self-control? He jumps back in verse 7. He kind of jumps back to Titus again. And this is Paul. He's kind of schizophrenic sometimes. He like goes on a little thing and then he kind of takes a left turn. I think he's taking a left turn because I think Titus is a young man. And I think Titus has that kind of youth pastorish kind of Josh Barlow thing going on where people are like looking up to him, you know, and they're like, he's the young guy at the new church. And so they think he's cool. And so they want, he's a big role model for the younger men. And so I think that's my personal opinion as to why he's suddenly jumping back. And he says in verse 7, show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Titus's turn. Again, he turns to sound doctrine and teaching. And you see how very, very important that is for the church. He hits it again. He says, you've got to teach what's right. He says, you've got to teach what's correct, and you've got to live correctly. You've got to teach what's right, and you've got to live right. He says, you've got to back it up. He says, in all your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Why? Again, we have the answer in the end of our verse. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about this. And then we get back to the hypocrisy again. We say that hypocrisy provides an opportunity for our opponents. That if we are then not consistent with what we are teaching or what we are saying, if our lives are saying different things than what we really are, then that provides an opportunity for our opponents. It gives them a place to say, see, see. You see the feeding frenzy in the media when a Christian celebrity goes down. You see it. It hurts. You see it. Hypocrisy provides an opportunity for the opponents of the gospel. He's, of course, here probably in context talking about the circumcision party, saying, look, you know, those guys that are nipping at your heels and teaching all the legalism. Yeah, you mess up. You teach something that's not right according to God's word, or you don't live it out. They're going to be all over you. And Paul's kind of saying in parentheses, and they should be, because you gave them an opportunity. So think about it. As a church, think about hypocrisy providing an opportunity for our opponents. Our failure to be consistent with our words and our lives proves a glaring opportunity for opponents of the gospel to get traction. And we do not want that. Notice, though, Paul, he doesn't leave Titus totally alone. He says, so that, in the end of verse 8, having nothing evil to say about us. He's not there. He could say you, having nothing evil to say about you, but he says us. We're in this together. And I think about our camaraderie with Green Pond and the Green Pond campus, that we are all truly one. And we do not want to live lives in a way that will then reflect poorly on the whole church at large. And that Paul is saying that as well, and certainly the church at large as well. All right, verse 9, he's going to address one last group, and then we'll land this plane here. He says, slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. And of course, here's one of the big things that people love to say about the Bible, that the Bible condones slavery. See, there's slaves right in there. You people and your slavery, okay? The Bible does not condone slavery, okay? Slavery existed. And Paul is commenting on something that is in culture. Picture this. Picture you're a slave, okay? Paul comes to town. They plant the church. Titus is there. You get saved. You're still a slave. How do you deal with that? How do you live a life as a slave now that you're a Christian? The Bible answers that question. It says, slaves, you are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, so that they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. The slave relationship, too, in the first century church, it's different than we think of it today. We're Americans, and we think of slavery like the Civil War, and we think of those harsh conditions. And yes, that did occur. But most of all, slavery was a little bit different. Some people actually went into slavery voluntarily, and they were treated actually rather well. But still, you're not really there all the time. You're still a slave. You're still a servant. It's not like you can wake up and decide to not be a servant or a slave anymore. You're still bound to your master. You're still a bond servant, as some of the older translations say. And so by extension, we can kind of have this context in mind, and we kind of, again, overlay this to our modern day, and we can say, okay, where's slavery? Not like sex trafficking or everything, you know, evil like that. That's over there and that's evil. But where do we have an obligation to our masters? Where do we have an obligation to someone every day? And it's probably our jobs. And we hope that they're not slave masters, right? Slave drivers. Some of them probably are. But we have an obligation to do our best for them. And so in doing that, we proclaim the gospel. Hey, there's that guy, Mark. He works really hard. And he does everything really well. And he's into it. And he never cuts corners. And he never complains. And he's always into it. And yeah, doesn't he go to church? Doesn't he, in fact, go to Highlands Bible Church? You know, I'm not saying, but you know, you connect the dots, right? And then how does that make the gospel look? How does that make God look? It makes him look as he is. Great. And glorious. And so even us, we are not working for God, or for man, as it says elsewhere. We're working for God. And we're not doing it to please people, even though we do in the process. We're really doing it to please God. So in our jobs, let us remember that our actions have a big impact on the message of the gospel. I can remember part of the blessing of where I am is coming through, you know, 15 years of working for the man for 15 years and day in and day out. And I've had my share of really, really hard bosses. And I had one boss who, when I got hired for the job, it turned out to be a different job than what I was hired for. There was a subtle tweak in it, and what she was calling me to do, I just wasn't good at, and I wasn't passionate about. You know, I was a project manager, man. Give me spreadsheets and give me a schedule and I'll get it done. There was this whole other side of it that she wanted me to do that then became the main focus of the job. And I stunk at it because it wasn't me. I'm like, how am I going to please this woman? I don't even like this woman right now. I don't even like what I'm doing. What am I going to do? And I just remember that moment, just reading and thinking about things like this and saying, God, you will sustain me in this. And I'm not really working to please her. I'm working to please you and be as good as a representation of you as I possibly can. And that turned everything around. The job still stunk. Let's be straight up. But in my spirit, I looked right past her and I was pleasing my God. And I wanted people to, they knew I was a Christian. I wanted them to look at me well. And I wanted them to do that. And that really transformed my inner perspective on that. But let's finish this up. Verse 10, not pilfering, okay? You're not stealing from your employer. You're showing all good faith, okay? Here's our another purpose statement. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. When you're doing this, when we're doing all this, when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, when we're conducting our lives in a way that is consistent with what we claim to be, Paul's saying it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. What he says. Adorn is a word that we don't really use that much anymore. It's kind of a rare word. But think of it like this. Think of it like maybe a bride on her wedding day. And I haven't done that many weddings, but when I'm up front and all of the bridal party has come in and everybody's there, and then the door opens to Pastor Ryan's office, right? And there she is. Just you know, I'm thinking of Tina too. She's like, bam, there she is. She's just back there, and just there's this glow that comes out of the office. It's like, oh, you know, she's just in everything. And then everybody has that hush when they turn around and they just see that bride. And as she walks up the aisle, you see that every single thing is made to complement each other. Her hair, her nails, her jewelry, everything, the flowers, everything adorns her beauty. All of that. What would it look like if there was one thing out of place, or her hair wasn't done, or she just decided not to wear makeup, or she had a big like burrito stain like right down the front of her dress, right? It wouldn't complement. It would take away. So Paul says that in all things that we do, our actions should adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So if we had to boil it down today, we could say that our conduct either adorns or defiles the gospel. Our conduct either adorns or defiles the gospel. How we live is extremely important. It is about living a life that is in line with what God has called us to. Conduct really does matter. But then here we go again. I thought it wasn't about keeping the rules. I thought it was about grace. What is it? Last week you said it was all about grace, and now this week you're saying it's all about behavior. I'm confused. What is it? Well, let's go to the Word of God. And I printed a passage in your bulletins there that will hopefully help us understand this. And so Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Because here's the reality, guys. We can't do it, right? We can't always live up to what Paul has just laid out for us. Each one of these groups, we can't always live up to what he's called us to. We are going to fail. There are going to be days when we fall short of what Paul's called us to do. And then what? Look at Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we just supposed to live whatever way we want to because we know we're covered in grace? By no means, Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's saying this: sin is inconsistent with the beauty of the gospel. Know that. If you're claiming to be a Christian and claiming to walk a Christian life, sin is incompatible. It's inconsistent with the beauty of the gospel. And so if we entertain sin and when we fall, we know that that does not match up. But in this passage, Paul tells us something really, really important. He says that we are united with Christ, that we have been raised to new life. That is not just our old selves. It's not just our old selves trying to white knuckle and just be better. It is a completely new person that has been generated by faith. Because Christ died, so our old self died with him. Then Christ was resurrected, so our new self is united to new life. And in that new life is power. And therefore, when we do fall, when we do fall short, we run to God. We don't run away from God. I heard someone say this week, and it was so beautiful. I can't remember which pastor it was, but he said, think of the relationship with us and our children. You know, we want them to follow the rules. And when they do follow the rules, we're happy with them. And they're our children. But when they don't follow the rules, do they cease to be our children? No, they don't cease to be our children. And when they don't follow the rules, he was even arguing that we fight for them harder. We get involved. We get in their face. We want them to follow this because they're ours. We say that I love you and this is hurtful and you can't do this. You can't act like this. You're going down a wrong path, and we fight for them. That's what God does for us. He's still his children. But as we stray, he says, no, come back. Come back over this way. You're mine. My children don't act like that. Come over here. We want you over here for your good. And for my glory and for so many things. When we came to faith, we were forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future. God saw it all. And he says, I died for that person. I know what they're going to do. And the whole hot mess, I'm choosing. See the language of the Bible, I'm choosing to bring into my family. He knows. He knows our failures, and it's all covered by the blood of Jesus. And so when we fall, we run to God, and we receive the forgiveness that He has already given us in Christ. And then we go to others, and we say, you know, as a believer, I'm called to do this. And I didn't do that, and so I need your forgiveness. Would you forgive me? One of the best witnesses we can do is to repent to someone who doesn't claim to be a believer. How awesome is that? You're just showing your testimony, showing your humility. You're showing, yes, I was acting hypocritically there. What I did was not in line with who I claimed to be. Will you forgive me? Nobody's going to say no to that. And you're going to be testifying, yes, I do fall. No, I'm not perfect. Would you forgive me? That's not the way that I want to go. Our conduct either adorns or defiles the gospel. And let's be honest, to some extent, we're all hypocrites. To some extent, at some point, we are going to misrepresent who we claim to be. Through our own actions, through sin, through selfishness, through pride, it's going to happen. To some extent, we are all hypocrites. The question remains, are we going to be honest hypocrites or not? Are we going to try to cover up our sin or not? The world sees this fakeness and despises us. And the result, the message of the gospel. If we claim to not have that sin, it's glaring before us, before everyone. And we so defile the message if we claim to say it's not there. Sin is inconsistent with the beauty of the gospel, so let's make our lives adorn the gospel, not defile the gospel. Let's pray together. God, you've challenged us today with your word. There is not a group, Lord, that is left untouched, from pastors and elders to older men to older women to younger women to younger men, even just people who are servants and workers. Lord, you've called each one to a specific way, and you've called us to behave in such a way that glorifies you, that is consistent with who you are. Lord, help us to see, give us those eyes to see where we are being hypocritical. Give us eyes to see where it is not consistent with the beauty of the gospel. Give us eyes to see your cross beyond that and the empty tomb beyond that and what you have purchased for us by your blood. And let us run to that. Let's not run away when we fail. Let us run to you, Lord. The cross is enough to forgive. It is already forgiven. Let us walk, like Paul says, in newness of life. Let us adorn the gospel with our actions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.